Hi again. Do sit down, everyone, please, and reach for a Bible. If you're in one of our Bibles, you need to be on page 952. Page 952. As Simon said, we're starting a little series or a long series in 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth this morning, and we're going to look at the first few verses together. Page 952. Our desire as a church family is to sit under God's word. So my job is to try and show you what God's word has to say and to talk to you about the implications that it has for the things that we believe and the way that we live our life. And then it's all of our jobs to go and live it and put it into practice. And I'm going to pray and ask God to help us to do that as we start. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you continue to meet with your people today as we gather like this around and underneath your word. Thank you that you speak to us. And as we've prayed that you would help us to listen and to put it into practice in the last song we sang, we pray again for your help. Give us clear minds and open hearts and wills that are ready to put into practice the things that you say. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us then 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I hope you'll keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline of the sermon that's on the back of the notice sheet you were given when you came in. Let me start though with a slightly weird question, maybe asking you how you feel about church. By which I mean not just going to church every now and then, but being an active part of a church. You'll know that some people love it. The community, the praise and worship, the preaching, the teaching, the small groups, they love it. They can't get enough of it. Church things are at the center of their week. Others, I'm sure, are not so sure. I'm sure there'll be some folks here who were dragged along to church by your family as you were growing up. Maybe you've even come along this morning out of some sense of obligation. There's a bit of you that thinks that it's the right thing to do, maybe, and the people are fine. I mean, a bit odd, some of them, but fine. But you sit there sort of looking at your watch and waiting for it to end, because the real excitement in life isn't about what happens in church, but all the things you can do when you forget about it away from here. Or maybe it's even more serious than that, and you've had an experience of church that has at times in your life been genuinely painful. You've witnessed one or more of the list of hypocrisy and immorality and division and cliques and toxic relationships and selfish ambition that are everywhere in our world and also can be found in church. And so you're not sure why you would even bother. So the question I'm asking is, amidst all the other things that you're going to have going on in life this year, how important will it be for you to be an active member of a church? Would you be okay if you just sort of drifted in and out, depending on whatever else was going on in your life? Or would you want to make it a priority to not just be here, but to use your gifts given by God to serve and bless the people around you, whichever church you settle in, and to do whatever you can to build and to grow God's church? It's a pretty intense question, I realize, for the start of Freshers Week, isn't it? But we're starting there because 1 Corinthians, we're going to see, is all about the church, what it is, what it should be like, what it's often like in reality, the way that it grows, and the part that God gives to all of us, if we're his children, in helping it to grow. And the thing in particular that we're going to learn this morning is that even though the church here on earth is often a total mess, divided, immoral, and loveless, it is nevertheless, just by its mere existence, an absolute miracle. And more than that, it's the very center of God's work on earth, and that we've been blessed by him in the most incredible ways. We've got two main headings as we think about it. You'll see them on the sheet. First, we are the church of God. We are the church of God. Just to back up a bit, this place Corinth that Paul was writing to, it was a thriving city in Greece. It had been destroyed and then rebuilt by Julius Caesar in about 44 BC. And it had a prime location, so it became a key center politically and economically and spiritually as well. There were big temples everywhere. Maybe you can imagine somewhere a bit like it. It had a culture that was obsessed with things like power and cleverness. And you were judged by people according to how much money you had, and how good you looked, and how successful you were. So your social status in Corinth was a really big deal. And then in 50 AD, the Apostle Paul rocked up, and you can read about this in Acts 18, and he didn't look all that great, and he didn't have much money, and he wasn't very impressive as a speaker by their standards, but he spent about a year there preaching and teaching, and always the same message. He just kept preaching about a king who had died in shame on a cross. And that whole package of Paul and his message was about as un-Corinthian as it could be. And so loads of people dismissed it. It's just weak. It's just foolish. But amazingly, something happened. Paul preached, God worked, and this little church was born. Fast forward a couple of years, it's probably about 55 AD now, Paul's moved on, and he's heard some really troubling reports about the state that the church has got itself into. One writer refers to the church in Corinth as a dumpster fire of a church, so messed up was it, as we'll see. This letter, Paul's attempt to try and get them back on track. So he starts by reminding them of his credentials. You'll see verse 1, he says he's called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he's writing with his brother, his scribe Sosthenes. So that's who he is, because he's not a self-appointed preacher on a power trip. He's not someone whose authority comes from his popularity. He's been appointed by God himself and sent into the world as a servant and representative of Christ. So when Paul speaks, God is speaking. And now he's writing with Sosthenes, says verse 2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These opening greetings in Paul's letters are often a clue to the big theme of the letter, and that's true here. It may surprise us. Do you know, in writing to the church in Corinth, it's the only place that Paul ever refers to the church as the church of God. And it's deliberate. It's meant to make us sit up and take notice. He wants us to be really clear about who we are as God's people. Later, he calls us God's field and God's building. And these titles communicate something that is very profound about the church of God. For a start, that means the church never belongs to a person, not to a leader, not to the family who's been there the longest, not to the people who give the most. It's God's church. And so it's his will, his glory that matters, no one else's. But it means that there is a real dignity to every church. If you were to take a look around at the people here this morning, you might want to sort of side-eye it a little bit rather than make it too obvious. You would, if you were honest with yourself, we would have to say that not many of us in this room are all that powerful or elite by the world's standards. Most of us, I mean, some of us have some delusions of grandeur, but most of us are actually pretty average. When someone writes a book about the history of St. Andrews in the 21st century someday, you're really not going to feature very much, most of us. Maybe someone will get a footnote somewhere, but I don't think we're going to be the main news. Sorry if that shatters any illusions. But, says Paul, we are the church of the living God who made the heavens and the earth. So in Corinth, there was a massive temple to Aphrodite. There was another big temple to Apollo. There were lots of other temples around the place. The church, by contrast, it seems, just met in a couple of front rooms. It was small. It was weak. Spiritually, as I said, it was a basket case. We'll see a lot of that this term. But here is the thing. Even a church that is broken and messy, that loads of people would write off as a failure, is still the church of God. And however weak it looks to the world, and however unlikely it feels to us sometimes, a gathering like this represents the fruit of God's work on earth. We're his building, his field. And along with all of his churches everywhere, we can say that, is this going too far? I don't think it is. We are God's pride and joy. We are his passion project. It's an amazing thought, but that God is actively invested in who we are and how we live. Not just in what happens here in an hour on a Sunday, but all through the week with the church of God. And here Paul adds another couple of descriptions to that big heading. So you see verse 2 again, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified just means made holy. And so this is how God sees us. We are the made holy, the holy church of God. What does that mean? The big idea is one of consecration or dedication. Maybe you have an outfit or a piece of jewelry or something that you only ever use on special occasions. We were at a black tie dinner on Friday night, so I got out my tux. I'm quite proud. It was the same tux I had when I was 18. It still fits. That's a good thing for me. I just thought you might like to know that. I certainly wanted to mention it to all of you. But that garment, that tux, is something that obviously I only ever wear on special occasions. Doesn't come out every day of the week or if I'm just going to Morrison's or whatever. That's a special occasions kind of thing. Maybe you've got something similar. Anything in the Bible that is set aside from normal everyday use and dedicated to a special purpose, that can be called sanctified or holy. It might be true of like a plate or a cup that was used in God's temple. That's not for your morning cappuccino. That's not for your toast at breakfast. That's for use in God's temple. It's holy. It's sanctified. And here the church is sanctified. Because what happens at the very moment that anyone ever becomes a Christian is that you get joined to Jesus. And so just like Jesus was, although he lived in the world, he was set apart from the world and he was 100% dedicated to God. So in him, the same thing becomes true of us when we're united to him. We become holy, dedicated to God, sanctified. Doesn't make us any better than anyone else, obviously. Left to ourselves, the things we would say, think, or do, the things we want, the things we desire, a lot of those are unholy. But when we're joined to Jesus, we're washed clean. And we're set apart from all of that. And we're dedicated to God. And we don't always feel that way. And sadly, we don't always live that way. But the objective fact is that we're the holy church of God. The implication's obvious, isn't it? If you do picture yourself getting all dressed up for a wedding, for a ball, a black tie dinner, whatever. You're looking all clean and shiny, quite pleased with yourself as much as you can be when you look in the mirror. The last thing you're going to want to do is to spill a drink or some ketchup or something all down your front before you even go out. You're set apart for that special event, so you want to stay that way. And that's where Paul goes next, because we're not just holy, but we're also called to be holy. So verse 2 again, to the church of God that's in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those everywhere. If you've come to St. Andrew's wondering what God's will for your life is, what he wants you to do, what your priorities should be, here's a big part of his answer. The word saints comes from the same root as the word sanctified. So there's a symmetry to it. God first makes us holy and then calls us to be holy saints, to live out and live up to our identity as the holy church of God. Straight away, you'll see that means that stuff like hypocrisy and immorality are in the church are so offensive to God. You'll see why discipleship, helping people to grow, is so important in God's church. It's because we're meant to be different to any other organization that you could find anywhere in the world. Because God calls us to be holy, to live in St. Andrew's, but for him, dedicated to his will and to his glory. And if that's his will, then that has to be our template, our agenda as a church this year. And it means I need to ask of you, whether you're going to settle here or anywhere else in town, will you be a part of it? If this is what God's wanting us to do, will you help us to do it? If we set ourselves as a church to try and live out and live up to this identity that God's given to us to be his holy church, will you use your gifts and talents and time and energies to help us be the church that God wants us to be? Or to flip it around, you could even say, well, when is a church not a church? And that would be if we're not all that concerned about the holy living of our members. Maybe we're just excited about what happens in an hour on a Sunday, and then the rest of the week is an irrelevance. We go out from here thinking it's okay to ignore the standards of God, to live by the standards of the world. That would be an unchurch church, a non-church, because God has made us holy in Jesus, and he calls us to be holy for Jesus. We are the church of God. It's our first point this morning. Second, we're also ridiculously gifted. We are ridiculously gifted, meaning not that we are great and talented people, although I know some of you are sitting there, there's at least one person in the second row thinking, yeah, do you know what I am? I am. But that's not what I mean here. What I mean is that in Christ, God has lavished at least four wonderful gifts upon us, each incredible in their own right, but taken together and applied to a dumpster fire of a church, they're especially incredible. And we start with grace. Verse 4 says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. We'll see one of the biggest faults of the Corinthians was their pride. They were puffed up about their knowledge, about their gifts. They loved looking down on other people, even Christians that they thought were less good than them. So verse 4 is just a gentle reminder about who should get the glory in Corinth. Not congratulations for what you've made yourselves, but I give thanks for what God has given you. He's wanting to say right at the start, and I hope we get this, that the whole Christian life is gift. The whole Christian life is gift. That we enjoy incredible blessings as God's people. But they're not down to us. They're all given in and through Jesus, who's mentioned, I think, 9 times or something in these verses. So gift one is grace. I've illustrated it before with an old preacher's story. It's maybe a little bit twee, but roll with it for a second. It's about a young lad who walked out on his family and wasted his money and his prospects in life, chasing a life of selfish pleasure, until one day he hit rock bottom. He was broken, hopeless, and he came to his senses and decided to write a letter home to his parents. So, "Dear Mum and Dad," he wrote, "I've treated you so badly. I don't deserve to be called your son. You probably don't even want to know me anymore. But I've got nowhere else to turn. So I'm going to come home. And I'll arrive by train in our little village next Friday at 3 p.m. But I need to be sure that you want me back. So you know how the train passes our family farm before it reaches the station. If we're good, could you just hang a single white tea towel on the washing line? And if it's there, I know you'll want me. And if it's not, I'll understand, but I'll stay on the train." Friday comes, train draws near. He can hardly bear to look. Eventually, he opens his eyes, and he sees on the washing line not a tea towel, but the biggest white sheet that they could find. And then he looks a bit more, and he sees that there are these white sheets hanging, not just one on the washing line, but hanging from every tree on the farm. And he knows, despite everything, he is loved and he is welcome. And all he's got to do is get off the train. Now, none of us have loved and obeyed and trusted God as we should. He's our maker, but we've pushed him away and we've lived for ourselves instead. We've all done that. By nature, therefore, what we deserve is not God's love, but his righteous displeasure, his anger, his wrath. That's what we deserve. But in his amazing grace, and it is amazing, whenever someone comes back home to God in faith through Jesus and his death on the cross, God both shields us from the punishment that we do deserve and then bestows on us blessing that we don't deserve. So that instead of treating us as rebels, he welcomes us home as sons and daughters. And instead of condemning us for our sins, he gives us free forgiveness instead. That's grace. And God gives it freely to all people everywhere, in every country, and from every background who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. If you've never done that, if you called on his name today, you said, "Well, I know that I don't deserve to be called your child. I know I've not loved you as I should. But please would you welcome me home anyway?" Then God would lavish that grace on you. Second gift is riches. Paul says, "In every way," verse 5, "you were enriched in him," in Christ, "in all speech, all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." It's there again, verse 7, "you're not lacking any spiritual gift." So the riches that God had given to the Corinthians in Christ weren't the material blessings of a bulging bank account and fancy cars. They were far more valuable than that. They were the spiritual riches of knowing God and the gifts to make him known. Verse 26 tells us that the Corinthians were pretty much like us. According to the standards of the world, they weren't anything special. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential or of noble birth. But God says, "You have nevertheless been enriched. You've been given in Jesus absolutely everything that you need to know God, and absolutely everything that you need to make him known." That's what God gives to his church. There's lots more about spiritual gifts later in the letter. Stick around for that if you want to. But here, we're just meant to register the magnitude of God's kindness in Christ. They've gone from being spiritually bankrupt to spiritual billionaires. And that is true of every church. And again, the key word is gift. Anything that we know about God, any insights we have, any ability we have to explain his word to us, it's all gifts The glory is for the giver alone. So we praise him for the riches that he's gifted to us in Christ. And the same is true of the future that awaits us. The third thing on the list here, verse 7 again, you're not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. Jesus Christ will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. And I love Paul's confidence. He knows that God is unendingly faithful. He's experienced that in his own life. And so he's sure that just as God began a good work in the Corinthians when he saved them, so he will complete that good work by sustaining them all the way to heaven. Isn't that great? Corinthians, they're still a dog's dinner of a church. Many would have written them off. But God never gives up on his people in Jesus. And that would be true of us if we've received God's grace as well, that he will keep you because he is faithful. And it could well be that there's someone here this morning who particularly needs to hear that. Maybe your summer has been a spiritual disaster, or your year off if you've had one. You haven't read your Bible, you haven't prayed, you've been unfaithful to God in loads of ways, you feel a bit rubbish about where you're at as a Christian. Well, God is still faithful. And he hasn't finished with you yet. His mercies are new every morning. You can come back to him today. And you can be sure, as you trust in Jesus, that on the great and final day when God judges, as he will, the living and the dead, you will stand before him. Do you see the word? Guiltless. You will stand before him guiltless. That is God's gift in Christ to all who believe. Finally here, partnership, and it's in verse 9 again. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we're back to the present, and this is true of us today. The moment you became a Christian, if you've done that, not only did God call you into fellowship or friendship with his Son, but also what he calls here the fellowship of his Son. And if that makes you think of Tolkien and the Fellowship of the Ring, that is probably about right. Now, I had to look this up because life is way too short to actually read those books. I'm sure we're all agreed on that. But the Fellowship of the Ring is a group, is this right, of nine elves, dwarves, hobbits, a wizard, and some men. And you think you've got the time to read it. I have no idea why. But those diverse nine are bound together on a common mission. That's what happens. And when you become a Christian, it is not just an individual thing between you and God, because God also binds you into his people, same sort of diverse bunch, but God unites us as one fellowship in his Son, and then calls us to partner together to build his holy church and to live out our holy calling. To build his holy church and to live out our holy calling. So I hope you can see why I say that we're ridiculously gifted, that God has been so good to us, that there's a lot we should be thanking God for this morning. I do need to mention there's also like a pointed edge to this introduction as well. If you read this through for the second time after you've read the rest of 1 Corinthians, you'd spot that as well as giving real thanks here, Paul's also choosing his words really carefully to lay the foundation for the critique he's going to make of the Corinthians later on. So he makes a really big deal of grace because they're so proud and arrogant. He makes a big deal of unity because they're so divided and lacking in love. He highlights their holy calling because they've been so content about being immoral. But for now, the tone is positive. Because even when your church is a complete mess, if you're calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, the fact that it exists is a miracle. It was almost 150 years ago that Nietzsche first announced, God is dead and will remain dead. 50 years later, Sigmund Freud, God is an illusion and has no future. 20 years ago, some will remember Richard Dawkins proclaiming, religion is on the retreat almost everywhere and is likely to vanish entirely in a few generations. At the same time, Michael Onley published his Atheist Manifesto that declared Christianity is nearing its end. The only trouble is that no one told God, and he is still in the business of miracles. I was thinking we last looked at 1 Corinthians as a church 8 years ago. Do you know, in that time, just in our own little denomination here in Scotland, we were about 100 odd churches at the time. I think it's 15 or 20 new churches that have been planted and established around Scotland in the last 8 years, up and down the country, housing schemes, rundown areas, city centres, commuter towns, rural communities. That's just our denomination. Gospel Partners and other networks have planted many more. More are planned. Our own church, by God's grace, I think this is right, we've pretty much doubled in size in the same time period. You may have spotted the media writing loads of stories at the moment of how young people are starting to go to church in a way that's confusing everybody. They're calling it a quiet revival. It's because God is still in business. He's still building his church, and he's doing it in every corner of the globe. And no church is all that it should be. Let me say, we are certainly not. If you're looking for a perfect church, you'll have to go somewhere else, I'm afraid. But even when we muck up and stray off course and need to be called back to him, we can still say that we are the holy church of God, and that we are ridiculously gifted because of all that God has given us in Christ. And so, despite our weaknesses, it's a morning, I think, to thank God for his church and to commit ourselves this year to abound in his work of building God's holy church and living out our holy calling. Two massive themes we're going to see all through this semester. Why don't I lead us in prayer? Our Father, we want to thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his abundant and incredible grace to us. Thank you for all that is ours in him, for forgiveness, for redemption, for mercies that are new every morning, for every spiritual rich that has been lavished upon us, for the future and security that is ours in him, and for the privilege of being partners in his work together. We praise you for your church, and we ask that you would help us as a church and as many as join with us this year to live out our holy calling and to abound in your work to build your church. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.